Well, this morning we're thinking about one of the pre-Christmas narratives in Scripture, the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist. And before we sing our next hymn, Ian and Margaret Wilson are going to come and read us the first part of this story from Luke chapter 1.
So it's Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside.
Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time."
Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Well, the story continues in Luke chapter 1. And last week, Marvin took us through Mary's part of it. The birth of Jesus being foretold to Mary by Gabriel. Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and then Mary's great song, the Magnificat. And that takes us up to verse 56. And I'm going to read the rest of the chapter now, which gives us the account of the birth of John the Baptist and the response of his father Zechariah. So let's hear God's word from Luke chapter 1, still, and verse 57. "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." And they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbours were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. O Lord, we pray your blessing on your word as we listen to it now. Speak to us and show us your mind and your message for us this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, among the new films that are being released at the moment comes a remake of an old classic. To call it an old classic is rather patronising, given that it's by William Shakespeare. There is a new film of The Merchant of Venice. I think it was the first Shakespeare I ever saw on the stage. It was so long ago, I can't remember. And it is a rattling good story, and one that I can thoroughly recommend. And I hope I won't spoil it by telling you about one of the great high points of the play, The Merchant of Venice. The play is about a merchant, you guessed that from the title, who borrows some money from a moneylender called Shylock. Unwisely, he agrees that in the event of defaulting on the loan, Shylock will be able to remove from his body part of his flesh. This is not a good thing to agree to when you enter into a hire purchase agreement or a mortgage or something like that. But this fellow, thinking that he won't default, does so. And of course he does default. His ships are sunk and he is in financial trouble. And the moneylender, Shylock, demands his pound of flesh. And in a scene of great power, the court meets to hear the case. And speaking for the merchant is a rich heiress, Portia, disguised as a man. And she suggests that the Jew, because Shylock is Jewish, although it's not an anti-Semitic point on my part, although William Shakespeare arguably has a little bit of anti-Semitism in there. She says, the Jew must be merciful. "You must show mercy," she says. Charlotte responds, "On what compulsion must I?" Why must I be merciful? Why can't I just demand justice and have my rights? On what compulsion must I? Tell me that. And Portia responds in words that are very famous. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His sceptre shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptred sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. Well, you'll have to see the film to find out what happens in the end. This morning's passage is about mercy and about God's mercy to us. A number of the Christmas cards and Christmas messages we've had have had merry on them. Merry Christmas. We wish you a merry Christmas. Have a merry time. And originally, merry was about the kind of joy that one would have in Jesus, but it's become a little bit debased and is more about the kind of joy that you find in a bottle these days. I want to suggest to you that you think rather than of merry Christmas as of mercy Christmas, and you just change one letter in your thinking about it, and maybe on your Christmas cards as well. Because what this passage shows us is that Christmas is all about mercy, which is something much better than mere human merriness. What is mercy? Well, we could define it like this. It is a feeling of compassion and then a desire to bring practical help towards someone who's in distress and who has no expectation that you'll feel that or do that either. A feeling of pity and tenderness and compassion towards someone in need, and then actually doing something about their need and their situation, even though they've no right to demand it of you at all. That is mercy. And I think it is the key to understanding the passage that I've read to you from verse 57 to verse 80. We've already looked at the story from the beginning in verse 5 and the passage that follows. This old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who'd served the Lord faithfully for many years, but had a sadness in that she was infertile, she was unable to have children, and they'd reached their old age without having their own children. And then the amazing appearance of the angel to Zechariah, announcing that she would have a child. And then Zechariah's unbelief that follows, which renders him a deaf mute during his wife's pregnancy. And then there comes this kind of break in the story where we get into the narrative of Gabriel and Mary and the promise of Jesus. And then we return to it in verse 57, where she has the baby and people are full of joy at what God has done. That is the first hint that mercy is a significant thing in this passage. If you look at verse 58, the Lord had shown her great mercy. And then if you look towards the end in verse 78, again, there's another reference to mercy because of the tender mercy of our God. So mercy, if you like, frames this whole passage. And the heart of it, in many ways, is Zechariah's song, his response to the birth of his newborn baby. Now, all parents are very excited when a baby is born. Perhaps there's something particularly exciting about a firstborn, I don't know. I was listening to the programme Desert Island Discs a few years ago on Radio 4, where celebrities of different kinds select their 8 favourite records that they would take with them to a desert island. I have my own list in my head, which I review sometimes. I have no expectations of ever getting on the programme, but it's there. But on this occasion, One of the guest on the programme was the actor Jeremy Irons. And he chose a record that I'd never heard before and have been unable to trace since. And as far as I remember it, it was called First Child. First Child. And it was a very beautiful song that someone had written when his first child had been born. Now, if any of you know where it is, then do tell me, because I've always wanted to trace it since. And the BBC haven't got the lists on their website, so I'm a bit stuck. And if you like, this is Zechariah's first child song. Now, every living child is a miraculous event, of course, but this child was more miraculous than most because his mother was so old and she'd always been unable to have children as well. And so this song is a celebration of the arrival of the child. But actually, it's a celebration of more than that. And he doesn't even start speaking about the child until halfway through in verse 76. What this is actually a celebration of is the mercy and the love of God, which is not just out there, but which comes to us. The mercy which comes. We've already looked at how mercy is mentioned at the beginning and end of the whole passage. Look how there are references to God coming in the actual song. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. And then again in verse 78, which in many ways I think is the high point and the central message of the passage, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, or will visit us from heaven. Zechariah's song is a celebration not just of the fact that at last he's got a child that he's longed for all his life, but that God relates to us with a heart of tender mercy and compassion and then comes to do something with that tender mercy and compassion. And there are essentially two things it teaches us about that. The first is in verses 68 to 75, where we see God coming to bring us mercy in our need. In our need. Verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And he said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. And what he does is to look back at the history of Israel, and in a kind of kaleidoscope of images, it's almost like a PowerPoint presentation that he runs through ever so quickly with all these different references to different bits of Israel's history. He says God is a God of compassion who comes to work in his people's lives when they need him. For instance, the reference to him coming and redeemed his people in verse 68 looks back to the book of Exodus when the people were in slavery in Egypt. They were being worked so hard they had no time off there. Male sons were being thrown into the Nile to be eaten by crocodiles. And God came down to do something. Exodus 3 and verse 7. The Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush. And he says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them. And for Zechariah, the birth of his child reminds him that God is a God of compassion and mercy who cares for his people and comes down to them in their need. In verse 69, he refers to another high point of the Old Testament, the King David, who established God's people in a secure kingdom where their enemies couldn't threaten them in the same way they had before. He uses the picture of a horn as a picture of strength. Phil was showing us yesterday some pictures of some of the animals that he's seen in Zambia, and there was a rhinoceros there with a great horn that we all admired. And David was the king, the symbol of strength, the one who could protect his people from their enemies. As the passage goes on, there's this reference several times to the enemies that the people face. Salvation from our enemies, verse 71, the hand of all who hate us. And the picture that it's painting is of a God who cares for people in the threats that they find in their lives. Now, how had Zechariah's first hearers have understood this? How would they have felt about hearing all this, this hymn of praise which is connected with the birth of Zechariah's son? Well, perhaps controversially, but I think it makes the point. I think it's helpful to think perhaps of some other people who are living in similar sorts of places even today. I guess if you went to a gathering of evangelical Christian people in Ramallah, or in Bethlehem, or in Nablus this morning, they too would have a sense of wanting to be rescued from the situation in which they find themselves. Lands which they'd owned for many years, not being theirs anymore, living under what to them is a foreign power, the State of Israel on the West Bank or in Gaza, longing to be released. That would apply across the board, whatever their race was, or their religion was, of course. That's just an example of the kind of situation that Zechariah's listeners thought they were in. Because they were in a land that they owned, but actually the Romans were ruling over them and they wanted to get rid of the Romans. They had enemies all around them. And the message of the passage is one that, on the face of it, is quite a powerful political one. And that was how the people would have understood it. That they were oppressed by their enemies and a reminder that God would release them from their enemies. And what it stands for is the fact that God wants people to be free. God wants people to be free from all kinds of oppression, whether it's the oppression of hunger, whether it's the oppression of inequality or disease or oppression in a political way as well. And that God is a God who is committed in his mercy because he cares about those kinds of slavery, those kinds of oppression, whether they're physical or whether they're spiritual or whatever. That God cares about those things, and in the coming of John the Baptist and so in Jesus, we should see that God is concerned to bring freedom. It's illustrated beautifully for us, actually, in this whole narrative, in the character of Elizabeth, showing us that all these general statements about the mercy of God coming actually apply to individual people. How do we know that? Look again at verse 57 and 58. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her what? Great mercy. Great mercy. Isn't it interesting how Luke draws attention to that? What had God done? He'd given her a son. He'd looked at her in her infertility in her old age. And he'd cared for her. And he'd visited her. And he'd brought her the child that she longed for. Why? Out of his great mercy. God's mercy is real for each of us in our need. Whether it's physical need because we're ill, whether it's physical need at one remove because we're caring for someone who's ill or has a special need of some kind. God's mercy is real. His compassion is there and his longing is to bring a change into our situation, whether it happens in this life or in the life to come. But that is his purpose. That is God's heart. And it's a heart for the whole world. If we weep at what's going on in Darfur, if we weep at the persecution of Christians in Indonesia, for example, if we weep at the number of AIDS orphans that there are in Africa, or as indeed as Phil was telling us yesterday, AIDS orphans from malaria, as people have got that and have died because they're malnourished. As we think of great oppression in different parts of the world, we can know that God's heart and his merciful response to it is even greater than ours. His mercy is real. His desire to change things is even more real, if we can put it like that. Mercy isn't mentioned all that often in Luke's Gospel, but there's one example of it in chapter 18. In fact, there are several in chapter 18. In a beautiful passage where a blind beggar sits by the roadside begging. And he asks what's happening because he hears a crowd going by. And they say to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he calls out what? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the people who are leading the way tell him off and say, shut up, shut up, shut up. Something more important is going on. But he shouts all the more. He's unabashed. Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stops, he hears what's going on. He doesn't want him to be quiet, he orders the man to be brought. And when he comes, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, Lord, I just want to see. I just want to be able to see again. And Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. And that's just another example in a practical way of the mercy, the compassionate concern of God for all of us in our need. The point of this, briefly, in verse 74, is very clear, isn't it? It's to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So God comes to bring us mercy in our need. But in the second part of the song, the emphasis shifts a little bit, and in a very interesting and important way. If the first part was about God's mercy in our need, the second is about God's mercy for us in our sin, in our rebellion against him instead. God has come to bring us mercy in our sin, verse 76 to verse 79. And the focus shifts a little bit, because the first part of the song is majored on what went before in the life of Israel, and is just reflecting on God's way in which he comes down to save his people. But now it becomes more particular, and now actually, for the first time, John is mentioned. And you, my child. But actually John is going to have a subsidiary role, because John, for all its privileges, is going to be a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. What's John going to do? To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. This is the second part of the mercy and the salvation that comes from the mercy of God. You see, you could just interpret salvation in terms of being made well, being made happy, being made prosperous, and being made free in a political sense or a social sense, all those other kinds of sense. But actually, there is a deeper need that underlies everything. And that is referred to here, the salvation which is related to the forgiveness of sins. And then what he does is to pick up a kind of picture of that and to give it to us in a way to inspire us and show us what God is doing. Because of the tender mercy of our God, that phrase again, with a little bit of extra, you could translate it heart of mercy. It refers to the fact that the mercy of God is just so great it goes right to his heart. By which the rising sun will come to us or visit us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. He picks up all sorts of darkness and light images from the Old Testament, perhaps from Isaiah chapter 9, which is at the top of the bulletin and which we'll be reading this evening, and others as well, and uses them as a picture of what it's like to be a human being, which is to live in darkness, to have the shadow of death over us, knowing that one day we will die and that we'll have to give an account for our sins. And even before that, to have this sense of being in slavery to sin and having sin weighing on us. Sin seen not as any one action, but as rebellion against God and trying to live an independent life from God. And the selfishness which lies at the heart of that. And there is this beautiful picture of God's tender mercy towards people living in that kind of darkness. Sometimes we emphasize God's wrath and God's anger and God's hatred against sin, and the Bible teaches all those things. But the message of the gospel, it doesn't just start with the wrath of God. It's also about the love of God, the compassion of God towards sinners. We think of Jesus weeping over the people of Jerusalem because they wouldn't respond to God. He didn't just show anger. He didn't just show wrath and judgment. Jesus wept. He didn't want these people to be living that way. And so God also responds with a heart of mercy. Deep, pure, tender mercy. And so he sends his son to bring light into that darkness. To bring salvation in terms of sin being cancelled. Its debt being paid. Its dirt being wiped away. The barrier that it creates being broken down, so the light pours in and the sin is done away with and we can know God for ourselves. And he does so in terms of the rising of the dawn. If you think of someone who's perhaps been in a very dark place all night, and it's been a miserable night. And they've no electric light, and they've no matches, and they've no fire, and it is a dark, dismal experience, and the darkness just seems to make the agony in their heart seem all the worse, and then the dawn comes. And with the first pink flecks, there comes a rising in their hearts of something better than this darkness that they've been enduring through the whole of the night. And then it comes up a bit more, and the rays of the sun pour warmth and light into their lives and almost into their hearts as it does so. Well, that, he says, is what the coming of Jesus will do, releasing us from our sin and enabling us to live forever. And again, the general picture, God's people in general, is illustrated in one character, and that's the character of Zechariah, the one who's singing the song. Remember back to the early part of the chapter and how Zechariah had this great visit from the angel, and then he didn't believe it. He wouldn't believe what the angel had said to him. Verse 20, in fact, verse 19, the angel answers Zechariah's doubts and says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day happens. Why? Because you did not believe my words. You did not believe my words." And so for the months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah is silent. And actually we discover something very interesting a little later in the passage, which is probably that he couldn't hear either. If you look in verse 62 and 63... we see that the relatives, when they wanted to know what the child should be named, they don't just say to Zechariah, "Should he be called John?" And Zechariah kind of nods at them. It's not just that his mouth has been made mute, it's that he actually can't hear either. That's why there are signs, and then he needs his writing tablet. And in his strange mercy, God gave Zechariah these months, perhaps as many as 8, 9 months, of silence. Of silence. It must have been an extraordinary experience. He had months in which he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. He had months of silence to think about God and to think about God's word to him. Someone has speculated that Zechariah probably learnt more about God and his own heart than he never knew before, because he had that time when he just had to stop and just had to think. Now, it's unlikely to come to anyone in exactly the same way, but it may be that there is some difficulty in your life which God is using as a way for you to be able to stop and listen to him. It may even be that in our modern world, with its relentless noise all around us all the time, some of us could do well actually to seek a little bit of Zechariah-like space, to listen to God, even to do so this Christmas. Turning off the radio, doing without a newspaper or television news for a couple of days, leaving the internet alone for an afternoon, and instead seeking out the kind of silence where we can hear God speak. For Zechariah, obviously, it was more than simple silence. It was sorrow. It was a disability that he had to endure. But actually, this disability had humbled him and had driven him nearer to God, and so it became a blessing and a gain for him that God should have given it to him. Sometimes trouble and difficulty drive people the wrong way. We could think of King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28, who in his time of trouble, the text says, became even more unfaithful to the Lord. And that can be the temptation. Some hardship comes along and we think, oh, well, God's not real and God's not there, and we become more unfaithful in our sin. Much better to follow the path of Zechariah and allow God to use that difficulty to show us more of himself. And so we see Zechariah's faith there. He writes down, "His name is John," verse 63, confirming what the angel had said. Well, how do we apply this to ourselves? First of all, the mercy of God towards us. I want you to think about that this Christmas, that word particularly. And as I said before, let me suggest to you that when you see or hear the phrase "Merry Christmas," just this Christmas, you allow that to translate to mercy. And remember God's great mercy towards you. Think of it first as his tender compassion towards you and your need. Although Christmas is, on the surface of things, a happy time, it actually may be a time that for some of us means that we put on a kind of happy mask over our inner pain. It may be a temporary distraction from a life that really is quite hard and quite difficult. It may even make things worse, as there is an empty place at the table, a few less presents under the tree. I want you to know the mercy of God towards you in your need, and to know that his Son Jesus came to bring healing and to bring change to those things. And that if you trust in him, you can be sure that one day things will be different, even if that comes in the new heavens and in the new earth. And to know that in the meantime, his compassion for you is very, very real. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, the writer of the Hebrews says, so that we may receive what? We may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. As we think of the needs of our world, let's reflect the mercy of God in our response to them this Christmas too. But let's also remember that there is the mercy of God coming for our sin, and that we're all sinners. However much we've been victimized, however much we are the victims of ill health or bad luck or difficult circumstances or people behaving badly towards us, actually we are all rebels against God. All of us need that forgiveness. And in his mercy, God has reached out to us to bring it and make it real. It may be that you don't just look back with sadness this Christmas at the years that have gone, but with regret, with a sense of guilt and a sense of shame. Know again that out of his mercy, God has sent Jesus to deal with that guilt and deal with that shame, to wipe you clean and to bring the rising of the dawn into your darkness. He wants you to live at peace. He wants to guide your feet into the path of peace. And so I want to wish you all a mercy Christmas. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we praise you that you have a heart of tender mercy, compassion and kindness. Thank you that you care for us and are concerned for us. Lord, we've no right to demand that. And we've behaved towards you and other people in such a way that we couldn't insist that you should put things right in our lives. We don't deserve it. But you do care. And we are so grateful. Oh Lord, we want to receive again your message of salvation. Thank you that Jesus came to deal with all of our sin and to put us right with you. And we claim that again this morning. We take refuge in the finished work of Jesus Christ and pray that we may live with liberated spirits this Christmas and forever in the knowledge of that salvation which is real. We also thank you, Lord, that you have mercy towards us in our need. And we pray for that mercy. We particularly think of people in the church who we know who will be celebrating Christmas without loved ones for the first time this year. We think of those who are unwell. We think of Betty and Maureen and Judith and others too. And Lord, we bring to you our own sense of need and oppression, whatever that may be. And pray, Lord, that one day you will remove it. Pray, Lord, that until you do, we will be able to bear it, knowing that you are close and that your compassion and mercy are real. And we think of our world again, lost in its sin and so sad in its need. Pray that the love of God in Jesus Christ may spread through Christians this Christmas in a way that brings salvation where it is so badly needed. In Jesus' name, Amen.